Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time of the season that we can more fully reflect upon the gift that you have given us in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the living Word. We thank you for the written Word. And I pray that as we read your Word, as we reflect upon what that means for us, you will pierce our heart with your truth, and you will find fruitful ground in which your Word can grow. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know what are some of the worst jobs that you might have had. I once was an oil pump operator for 3 weeks, and what that entailed was I had to connect these big hoses to these ships and then tell the central office to start pumping oil. And that would last for days. And all I was allowed to do was sit there and watch and make sure everything was going fine. I was not allowed to read a book, to read a newspaper. I had to sit there and make sure everything was going well. Now, I got paid well for that, but it was a boring job. It was awful. It was... no, just not much fun. In some ways, I'm not sure about the shepherds and how much fun they had in their jobs. We read in verse 8, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night." When it says "in the same region," it's referring to the same region as to where the birth of Mary's firstborn had taken place, in the same region of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was actually on the edge between the desert and farmland, and there was a certain tension between the shepherds of the desert to the east and the farmers to the west. Bethlehem was not the city as it is now. It was a small town. And when you ask the scholars, they probably think there were about 200, maybe 1,000 people living there. So it was truly a little town. Shepherds were people who did actually not have enough money, property, to be their own boss. So they had to hire themselves out for wages. Shepherds were often accused of allowing their flock to graze in places that they were not supposed to be. They were thus peasants located at the bottom of the economic scale. While Abraham and Moses and David had been shepherds, David even in the same region as here in Bethlehem, there seems to be over these centuries a slow shift against this profession. Now, it's unlikely that the negativity that was present about two centuries later, if that was already present at this time. But over time, shepherds were not looked favorably upon. Actually, in the Talmudic times, a few centuries later, we read that they were considered as dishonest, unclean, and not able to keep the laws, especially the man-made rules superimposed upon the law. Not only that, the testimony of shepherds was not admissible in court. In one of the writings, it even said, if a shepherd needs help, you're not obliged by the law to help him. We should really eradicate the pastoral idyllic image, maybe, that we normally have in mind when we think of shepherds at night with their sheep. This was a hard life. Away for long periods of time from their family. This was not a 9-to-5 job. This was a lonely life. You stayed with your flock for a long time. You had to protect them from robbers, from wild animals, from any harm that could befall upon them. And any harm that befell them that could not be justified would be taken out of the pay of the shepherds. At night, a number of those shepherds would group together so that at least some of them could sleep for a little while the others stood guard over the flock. And during the days, they would scatter each to their own grazing grounds. Is these shepherds we find. And then in verse 9 we read, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear." I don't know if you've ever been in a place where it's pitch black. In our Western world, it's almost impossible to find that. The only lights that you have are the lights from the stars and maybe the moon if it's out. There were no street lights at this time. And it's quite possible that the shepherds had a little fire going, but we don't know. We don't even know what time during the night it was that the angel appeared. But all we know that suddenly, from one moment to the next, there's an angel standing next to them. He didn't slowly walk up to them. He suddenly appeared. We are not told which angel this is, but it could be Gabriel, but it doesn't matter really. The appearance of the angel is accompanied by the blazing glory which marks normally the presence of the divine. The doxa, the kavod, the Shekinah glory of God surrounding them. God's glory, normally associated with the temple, is now manifested on this peasant's, on this shepherd's field. At the birth of his son, God challenged the socio-religious importance of the temple as a religious focal point of the world of Israel and moved it from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the birthplace of his son. Such a bright light and such a wonderful glory in the midst of the night, that must have been an impressive sight. Can you visualize it? All is quiet and suddenly, boom, you have this angel there with this incredible glory that we cannot even fathom. You can understand the reaction of the shepherds. They were afraid. This is all happening in the darkness of the night, and suddenly there's this light. The sudden appearance of the angel must have been a terrifying sight. Literally it says, they feared a great fear, which is a typical Semitic expression, clearly reflecting the original story that was told to Luke before he wrote it down under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now I think we Westerners have a little bit more difficulty understanding the fear of these men and the idea of encountering an angel. Often when angels are depicted in paintings, they are portrayed as beings looking like women, or at least men looking very effeminate. And here are these shepherds, men who are willing to tackle a bear or a lion if necessary. So on the one side, we have this picture of this dainty woman. And on the other side, we have this gang of rough, tumbling shepherds. From the impressions I get, I would venture the conversation would have gone a little bit different. It would have been the shepherds who would have said to the angel, "Don't be afraid. We won't do you any harm. You can come closer." But it is because we have the wrong picture of an angel. The angel of the Lord is not always accompanied by the glory of the Lord, but when people discover they are in the presence of an angel, they realize the awesomeness of this. When Balaam encountered an angel, this is his reaction. "Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand." And what does Balaam do? He bows down all the way to the ground. When Gideon realizes he has seen an angel of the Lord, he states, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said to him, "Peace to you, fear not, you shall not die." When Manoah, the father of Samson, realized that indeed they have been in the presence of an angel, he states, "We will surely die. We have seen God face to face." When King David, the mighty warrior, who had defeated thousands, saw the angel of the Lord with the sword in his hand, he was greatly afraid. David did not dare to go before the altar of the Lord to inquire of the Lord, because he was afraid of the angel with his sword. The appearance of an angel is not for the weak-hearted. The initial encounter with God or His messenger frightens most that experience it. But the grace of God is such that His fear is quickly removed as an obstacle. And that's what we see also here. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." The first thing the angel does is to calm their fears. This we already have seen also when the angel appeared to Mary and to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. He tells them, "Stop being afraid." Why? Because he's a messenger of good news, not of judgment. Good news, evangelizomai. This is a made-up word made up of the words good and message. This is where we get our verb evangelize from. And it is normally connected with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What kind of good news is this? Is it good news that results in great joy? And that's what we also heard from Isaiah this morning. "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when divide the spoil." This is the message of good news that leads to great joy that is for all people. Is this just referring to the people of Israel? Well, it is at least referring to the people of Israel, but possibly Luke is already hinting here of the greater influence of the accomplished work of Messiah that will result in the death of this brand new baby. His death on the cross that brings hope and joy for the whole world. In Luke's gospel, though, Luke is normally reflecting on the impact of Jesus' work for the nation of Israel. And in his book of Acts, that's where he shows the impact of the gospel for the wider world. And then the message. "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The message fully explains the joy. At first, it just looks like a birth announcement. The Greek literally states, "There is born to you today." So somebody is born. Now, it's always a joyful occasion when somebody is born. The angel makes it, though, very personal and says to the shepherds, "To you." Now, he could have stated to some parents, but he says, "To you." How is it possible that this child has ramifications for these lowly shepherds? The joy is for all the people, and you shepherds are included in this. Furthermore, the child is born today. It is not some announcement as we had in the first chapter of Luke, where an announcement was made that children would be born. No, no, no. This child has been born today. But does such a common occasion as a birth warrant the appearance of an angel? That is why what follows is of prime importance. The angel keeps the most important part to the end. Who has been born? A Savior. It doesn't say, not one who shall become a Savior, but one who is born a Savior. Luke uses this title, Savior, for the Lord, the Almighty God, in the first chapter, verse 47. But here it is a reference to this newborn baby. The first reason for great joy is that a Savior has been born. This, of course, implies that somebody needed saving. The people are in kind of need that needs a Savior. And from the positive reaction of the shepherds, they seem to have been a people who acknowledged their need for a Savior. It is often the lowly in society who realize their need for a Savior. Are we in need of a Savior? Are you in need of a Savior? Saviors, redeemers of old, have been born before, people who freed the nation from foreign oppression. But Jesus is more than just a deliverer, like one of the judges of Israel. That is why the angel doesn't stop there in the description of the child. The angel calls his newborn child also Christ, Christos, or Messiah, the anointed one. But of course, Israel had been waiting for this special anointed one, the king who would sit on David's throne and deliver oppressed Israel. But the angel wasn't done yet. He also calls him Kurios, Lord. The title carries a clear sense of deity. This wasn't just some other deliverer. This was Messiah. But understand who Messiah is. This was Emmanuel, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The child, this child, is the Lord. As a further affirmation, the angel states that this event happened in the city of David, Bethlehem. The identification of Bethlehem as the city of David was already found in verse 4 of this chapter. And this, of course, is hinting at what Micah had said in 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And this brings us to our sign that the angel gave. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. To seal this momentous occasion, the angel proceeds to give a sign. Zechariah was given a sign of the truthfulness of the words spoken by the angel Gabriel in his inability to speak. Mary was given a sign in the pregnancy of her cousin, who had been barren for so many years. And now the shepherds are given a sign of the truthfulness of the angel's words. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And with these words, I would expect the whole story to come to a screeching halt. The sign seems to be a contradiction with the announcements. The sign should have read, I think, you will find a child on a golden throne of David, which has ascended out of heaven and is situated in a fortress that we angels have specially constructed for him. Clearly shining of light. That's how it should have read. But as the sign stands, this is a paradoxical sign. The promised Messiah, Redeemer, Lord, is to be found in lowly conditions. The impressiveness of the titles of the child stand in sharp contrast to the poverty of the sign, or should I say, to the poverty in which the child is born. But it is just his lowly state that spells out accessibility for the shepherds. They know about mangers. They know the places where animals are sheltered. This is their home turf. Isaiah says in chapter 1, Israel does not know the manger of its Lord. But these shepherds know about mangers and are able to find the manger of the Lord. Messiah's humble and common origins fit nicely with the task that he shall bear. As Paul writes, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. this child will contain an unusual bookend for a king, born in a manger and died among robbers. Him whose going forth was from of old, from everlasting, from whom the heavens of heavens cannot not contain, is found in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And then we get another surprise. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, the way Luke writes this, the shepherds can hardly have been over the surprise of the unusual sign when a multitude of angels appears. The sight must have been incredibly impressive and awesome in the dark sky night. I don't know how many there were, but the same words to mark multitude is used to describe the number of people that were listening to Paul and Barnabas as they were giving their missionary report. Or sometimes multitude is referred to the number of people in the city. So I think it's quite a large crowd, possibly several hundreds to several thousands. Now, these angels were not just some quite massive crowd, but they were praising God. Very likely this praise was being done in song, or they were saying something in unison. These shepherds have been quite impressed with the sight of one angel, and now suddenly there is this whole multitude of angels. It must have been very frightening. If one of them was frightening, I can't imagine how shocked they must have been with the multitude of them. Maybe God wanted the shepherds to see this to impress the truthfulness of the words of the one angel. The sign that he had given was maybe not the awe-inspiring sign that could have been given, but the appearance of a multitude of angels was. There are different people among us, some who can sing and some whose gifts are somewhere else. It was and is these angels' heavenly calling and pleasure to glorify God continually. They knew how to praise God. They did this all the time in heaven. And now some of them are transported to earth and give these shepherds a vision of what heaven would be like. So with the glory of God all around them, they praise God with these magnificent words. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men whom he is pleased, with whom he is pleased. Men and angels glorify God by recognizing the characteristics of his divine nature and worshiping him for it. In this way, they affirm his glory, and God is honored by it. While God is offered glory, men are rewarded with peace. With the phrase, glory to God in the highest, the angel demands that from the lower regions to which they have just come down from the bosom of humanity, praise shall rise, which ascending to the highest places, the heavens of heavens, and they glorify God for his magnificence, which now shines forth on earth in his birth. The peace is a reflection of the reconciliation which God initiated here through the birth of his Son. The peace extends to God's elect, to those on whom God has poured out his favor. As the Magnificat has already stated, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. The angels are not glorifying in man and his merits, but in God and his grace. With the last words of their song, they are saying that God's sovereign delight rests on people whom God has graciously chosen. After the praise of the multitude of angels, it seemed to say that they gradually disappeared from them while going up to heaven. When the angel had gone away, angels had gone away from them into heaven. It almost seems like a third way of affirming the words of the angel. We had the sudden apparition of the angel with the glory of God. We have the apparition of the other angels. And now they can see them slowly departing into heaven. So the shepherds have been witnesses to these extraordinary events. And now it is quiet again, and it is dark. What will they do? The doctor has prescribed medication. Will the patient follow the doctor's instruction? The preacher has preached the sermon. Will the listeners take it to heart? After the appearance of the angel, Zechariah had expressed at first unbelief. Mary, when she had seen the angel, embraces God's aim. What will the shepherds do? What would the scribes and the Pharisees do if they had been in this place? How would we have responded if we had been there? It seems that the shepherds are reacting as Mary. They want to see what has happened, and they follow the sign. The strength of the apparition was such that they didn't need much time to make up their mind. Their deliberations seem to have taken just a short time, since they are in agreement. What was revealed to them requires action. And they decide to go to Bethlehem to see what has happened. They attribute the words of the angel to God, so they understand clearly who is behind all these events. Nothing is stated as to whom would take care of the flock. And if Luke wants to say, they are consumed with what was revealed to them, and nothing could stop them from going to see this Messiah, the Redeemer, the Lord. They don't say, let's go and see if this is true. They say, let's go and see the thing that has happened. The shepherds are such an example for us. They have seen something wonderful, and their ears have been tickled with what was announced, but their heart was pierced, and they reacted with faith and with action. And we read in verse 16, so they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph. Like Mary, the shepherds go in haste to mark the eagerness, the obedience of the shepherd more than their speed. The search for the baby is hardly a search, since success is granted immediately. Nothing is said how long it took them to reach the baby and the parents. The word of God is silent here to focus on what is important. They found their way to Mary and Joseph. And then it says, they saw the baby as he lay in the manger. They find the baby just as the angel had predicted it. What a contrast between the miraculous announcement and the quiet, poor, humble circumstances that they find their Redeemer. What audacity that God would use society's lowest occupations and his most meager resources to begin his awesome work of salvation. In verse 17 we read, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And what we read here, we should emulate as Christians. The shepherds had been given the word of the Lord, and they had responded with obedience and faith, and now they give testimony of what God had done. Seeing the baby was not good enough for the shepherds. They had to share what they had encountered. They had to share their story. And by doing this, they are glorifying God. They affirm what was said by the angel and about this child. Just as the shepherds had been the first to whom the wonderful news had been revealed, so they are the first to proclaim it to others. They are the first evangelists. They are the first to announce the coming of the Lord to whomever is listening. They are the first beside the angel to publicly testify to the meaning and the importance of the child. In verse 18, we read a reaction. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Luke doesn't tell us who beside Mary and Joseph was present, but the presence of a new baby always brings some onlookers. The visitors and Mary and Joseph were the first audience of the first gospel presentation. And the reaction to the testimony is twofold. The first reaction is wonderment, surprise, astonishment, amazement. It's the expected display in response to the supernatural. But this response is not tantamount to faith. Marveling reflects the surprise of those who encounter God's acts or revelation. The report tickles the crowd's ears, but I wonder if the report has missed their hearts. But not so for the shepherds, and not so for Mary. It says, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Luke's choice of words contrasts the corporate response and Mary's private response. She reflected, she gave weight to the events in ways that the other hearers did not. This was, of course, not her first encounter with the supernatural. For 9 months, she had carried this baby, which the Lord had implanted in her. On the other hand, it is, of course, a question as to, did Mary put it all together? You have to understand that she's a very young teenage girl. In light of other passages like Mark 3:20 to 35 or Luke 2:50, it is unlikely that she figured it all out in those early days. But the wording here does not seem to preclude that Mary wrestled later with the exact nature of the Jesus' messianic ministry. How could she have understood the full implications of these titles? Savior, Messiah, Lord. No doubt she recognized the child's divine origin, calling, and destiny, but exactly what that entailed, it is doubtful that she fully understood that. But in the end, at the time of the ascension of Jesus, she was there, a worshiper of the one to whom, in relation to his human nature, she had given birth. And then we read, the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. In some fashion, the shepherds took the place of the angels. After finding the baby, they reported the good news to others, glorifying and praising God. And then they returned to their humble duties, and they did their old job. But they returned with their faith at least deepened, if not radically changed. They honored God with glory and praise. What the shepherds had seen in Bethlehem was exactly according to what the angel had foretold them. These humbly, lowly, and lonely fellows had witnessed the start of God's work through his Son Jesus here on earth. And they came away with praise in their mouth. They were not offended by the lowly estate that they found their Messiah. In fact, it probably gave them greater boldness. So what does this all mean for us? I think we are called, firstly, to praise and worship God for the things we have heard. We are called to praise and worship God for the things we have seen. We are called to praise and worship God for the things we have experienced. He has revealed himself to us by opening up our eyes so that we could understand this wonderful gospel message. We are also called to react like the shepherds, proclaiming and witnessing of our wonderful experiences with the Lord and proclaiming and witnessing of our wonderful eternal Savior. Our mouth should overflow with Jesus, with what he has done. The shepherds were able to find Jesus, but today still so many do not know him. So many are still missing him. We are called to proclaim and worship him because of the transformation that he has caused in our lives. Only our Redeemer King makes ambassadors out of social outcasts. Only our Redeemer King makes insiders out of outsiders. Only our Redeemer King makes honored guests out of liars, out of poor people, out of destitute people, out of people who have nothing but empty hands. There is something that stands out to me when I look at the end of this passage. We are told that the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God. And I've presumed that it is returning to their old job, but it doesn't really say that. Did they return to their flocks in the fields? Did they return to the manger after they had made known abroad what had been happening? Did they return to their homes, their places of birth? We are not told the specifics to what they were returning to. For the place where they returned to is not the thing that matters most. What we are told is that they were doing whatever they were doing, they were praising God. They were telling people about God. They were telling people about what had happened. An encounter like what the shepherd experienced would definitely cause someone to praise God. After all, they had just seen the Savior of the world. Their eyes had been the first to look upon, or one of the first to look upon, the Son of God. But wait a minute. Is this not true also in our lives? Have we not been told about this Messiah? Has he not been revealed in our lives? Has he not made himself alive to us in our lives? Should we not be filled with joy to the point of praising God for what he did that first Christmas and for what he did in Golgotha and for his rising out of the grave and for his ascension unto heaven? Should we not be glorifying God with the shepherds? Should we not be filled with joy and praise to God as we think of the day that Christ was born on earth, and as we remember that he was born into our hearts? The shepherds were faithful in relation to what they had seen. And this story is asking us to be faithful to the Lord also. How should we celebrate Christmas? We should praise God for what he gave to the earth that day. God did not have to send Christ to the earth. He chose to do such in order that we might be saved. If we are behind on anything during this Christmas season, it is our praising God for his gift of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son to the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So come, let us be faithful to what he has entrusted to us. Let us worship him with words. Let us worship him with our actions, with our deeds. Let us worship him with our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what an example the shepherds have given us. And sometimes, Lord, we are too used maybe to having you in our lives. We take it for granted. Lord, let this story again shake us up and realize what a privilege it is to know you, the Son of God, and to walk with you. Let our lives be changed, Lord, and let our lives be open to the working of your Spirit to be changed. May you receive all the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.